All right, so we want to say good morning and wish you the Lord's blessing to each one that is here. Looks like there's a few empty benches. People have summer plans just being busy in the summer. That's a little different than last week, and maybe it's because of the speaker too. I'm not sure. I want to thank John for having the devotional and getting up and digging into the Word and studying and it just has a way of growing us in our spiritual lives, and it's something that I think that we all need to do at some time, is get up front and first of all study, hopefully, and dig into God's Word and to hear from God and just to grow closer to God. I think it does us well to do that. Because if we're not asked to preach, if we're not asked to have devotions, if we're not asked to teach, what incentive do we have to dig into God's Word and study? I guess there is an incentive for us to grow closer to God, but it's an extra incentive to get us to do that and to learn to know God better in a closer way. For starters this morning, I was just thinking of our Christian lives and why we come here to church. You know, are we here this morning out of obligation? Are we here because we would feel guilty if we weren't? Or are we here out of the celebration of our heart for Christ and what He has done for us? Or what He's going to do in your life this coming week? I don't know how you feel about Sunday mornings, or if you just can't wait to come to church, or if you just think, oh, we have to keep the kids quiet and calm another Sunday. But why are you here this morning? Is it out of obligation, or are you here because of the celebration of your heart for Christ and what He's done for us? If you are here because you feel obligated to be here versus being here because of celebrating what Christ has done for you, maybe it's because we haven't experienced the fullness of what Christ has done for us. Maybe we haven't understood the love that Christ has for us and what He has done. Another question I have for you this morning before we get started, and this is not really have anything to do with my sermon, but it's just to get you thinking, is what satisfies you? What brings you happiness? What fills your longings? Think about that for a minute. What really brings you satisfaction, brings you happiness? Is it your bank account? Is it your job? Is it the amount of money you have in the bank saved up to pay your bills? You know, does that satisfy you? Does that bring you satisfaction? Or maybe it's your friends. Do your friends satisfy you? Maybe it's new gadgets, or maybe it's a new vehicle or something new that you look forward to having. Maybe that brings satisfaction. Maybe it's a bigger house. I know as you get married and have a family, you need to expand your house sometimes, but maybe for us older ones, as we get more established, maybe it's saving up for a bigger house, or maybe an addition to our house, or maybe it's a vacation. Whatever it may be, what brings you, what satisfies your heart? This is a quote from David Platt. He says that God has designed our souls to be satisfied in worshiping Him. And I believe that's so true. God has designed us. We are designed by God to be satisfied only by the worship of Himself. So if we're looking for satisfaction in other things, it's not gonna bring us satisfaction. It might be very temporary satisfaction, but true satisfaction is only going to be found in the worshiping of our God. This week, as I was praying and seeking God for what He would have me share, I was feeling pulled in a couple different directions. The last couple of messages have been coming out of the book of Joshua and the Old Testament, but this morning we're going to deviate from that a little bit, and we're going to be looking at what God was tugging on my heart to share. In a book that I'm reading right now that I'm going through, it talks about the glory of God and how the glory of God came and went throughout the Bible in the Old and New Testament. It talks about God's glory and where it was held in the tent when Moses was leading the children out of Egypt. God's glory was kept in a tent in the Ark of the Covenant, and then it went from the tent to a tabernacle. And then from the tabernacle, it went to Solomon's temple. Solomon built the temple where it was considered the first temple. And then after that temple was destroyed, a while later, they built another temple, I believe. Can't remember if it was Herod built another temple for the Jews. But that's the temple where Jesus would have been. Where Jesus would have went to learn and to pray and to sacrifice. But it's interesting to me how God's glory went from place to place. And sometimes God's glory would leave and then He would come back again. And I think a lot of it had to do with the people and their relationship with God and their seriousness of their relationship with Him. And a lot of times they'd fall away and they would sin. And God, I believe, would pull His existence away from them. God, first of all, after the tabernacle, God gave Solomon instruction on how to build a temple for his existence, for His company. And He gave him the size and how to build it and what to make it out of. But we're not going to go into that in detail. But in the temple, the Jews offered many sacrifices to God. It was a place of worship and it was a place of reverence. And the temple had different rooms and different courts for different people. And again, we're not going to go into the details of that. But the Solomon's temple was built approximately 480 years after the children of Israel left Egypt. So there was a period of 480 years where I think the children of Egypt had the tabernacle and and God's presence in the tabernacle. In 2 Chronicles 7, talking about the temple and God, after Solomon had built the temple, Solomon had prayed to God that His presence would fill the temple. And here in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 it says, "As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord of the temple, they bowed down their faces to the ground of the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, 'For He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever.'" And where I'm going with this, I wanted to say earlier, was I'd like to try to draw a parallel between the temple of the Old Testament and the temple of the New Testament and how we see in many things in the Old Testament how it relates to things of the New Testament and in our lives today. Just for example, the children of Israel being promised to inherit the promised land, I believe is a parallel to us inheriting our promised land of heaven. and the journey that they took, the miracles that they saw coming out of Egypt. And so that's what I want to do this morning. I want to draw a parallel from the temple of the Old Testament to the temple of the New Testament. And so first of all, I would like to talk about the Old Testament temple first, and then I'd like to draw the parallel for today. So after the temple had been built, the presence of the Lord, it says, filled the Holy of Holies, the most inner part of the temple. So God's presence was in the temple. It came down with smoke, and it was a visible sign that God's presence was there. Solomon's first temple stood for approximately 350 to 400 years after it was built. But God's presence left the temple approximately 5 years before the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. So God's presence came down to the temple, and then God's presence left the temple. And I want to look at our text this morning is out of Ezekiel. If you have your Bibles, turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 8. If you don't know where Ezekiel is, which I'm embarrassed to say I probably wouldn't have known, it's in the minor prophets, I believe, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Or if you have a smartphone, you can just hit Ezekiel. So Ezekiel chapter 8. In this chapter, God gives Ezekiel a vision of what was going on in the temple at that time. And so we'll take the time and read that here. It says this: "And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and there was a likeness like the appearance of fire. From the appearance of his waist and downward, fire. And from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was this image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Now turn again, you will see greater abominations. So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, Go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. So I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around all the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in their midst stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idols? For they say, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, Turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting and weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz was a fertility god that I believe in the fall they said they believed that Tammuz went away, and it could have been for women that were weeping because they couldn't have children. They were weeping to this God to be able to produce children, and it could also have been for producing crops. But then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again. You will see greater abomination than these." So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And there, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. And he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? It is a trivial thing. It is a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here. For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." So God showed Ezekiel here what was going on in the temple. And it says, it talks about these things were happening at night when the people thought that nobody knew what was going on. Later on in the next couple chapters in Ezekiel 9, 10, and 11, we see that that God removes his presence from the temple. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 3, it says this, "Now the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub," which would have been in the holy, most holy place on the inner part of the temple. That's in the Holy of Holies is where God's presence was. "Had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple." So God started to remove himself, almost like he was hesitant to do so. Then in Ezekiel 10, verses 18 and 19, it says, "The glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was above them." So he removed himself from the threshold and went to the gate. And then finally, in Ezekiel 11, verses 22 and to 25, it says this, "The cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of God of Israel was high above them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain." So if you can picture that, the Lord's glory, his presence, coming out of the temple and going up into the mountain, which is on the east side of the city, the Mount of Olives. "Then the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea, to those in captivity, and the vision that I had seen went up from me. So I spoke to those in captivity all these things the Lord has shown me." So we see here that the Lord left the temple because of the evil that was going on. And approximately 5 years later from that time, the Babylonians destroyed the temple. They burnt the temple. After about 70 years later, as you go on in the Old Testament, and the urging of the prophets of Haggai and Zechariah, Zerubbabel began the construction of the second temple in 521 B.C. And the temple was completed around 515 B.C., so it took another six, seven years to build that temple. And this temple was the temple, like I said, that Jesus would have learned and taught in while on earth. This was also a place where Jesus was angered, and he overturned the temple, overturned the tables and the money changers, and chased them out of the temple. Now, this temple also had a veil. We read about in Scripture when Christ died, there was a veil across the Holy of Holies that only the high priest was allowed to go in. The thing about the veil was if anyone, the veil was a protection piece where it shielded people from from dying. Because if anybody else other than the high priest would have went in, they would have died. And the high priest could only go in once a day, or once a year, to offer atonement for the sins. So it was in the presence of God. And I had to think about it. How was God's presence in the second temple? We went from the first temple and seeing the cloud and the smoke of God coming down the Holy of Holies. In the second temple, it doesn't really talk about God's presence entering the temple. So I had to think, was God's presence actually in the second temple? Because there was no visible sign of him coming. There was no cloud or the Shekinah glory visible that displayed in this temple. And there was no Ark of the Covenant. That was long gone. That was captured by the Babylonians. And there was also no mercy seat. And in my studying and digging into this, there's many different views of, whether God's presence was in there or not. Some people say that his presence was not there and their worship and their sacrifices were empty. And there's others that say, they disagree with that and they say he actually was there, just in a different form. And so I don't know where I come out. I do believe that God's presence was there in a way, but it had to be a different way than what it was in the first temple. Now we're going to jump to the New Testament and look at another happening in the temple. And John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22, you can turn there. John chapter 2, that's a little easier to find. Verses 13 through 22. It says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise.' Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.' So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." So here we see that when Jesus was born, Jesus' life was the new temple. And how the temple that Jesus went to and his own temple, how they coexisted, I'm not quite sure. I don't know the. And when Jesus went into the temple, was that actually God's presence in the temple, or was there still another presence of God in the temple at the same time? But Jesus was telling the Jews that there was no longer going to be an earthly temple. And that his life was the temple. That's what he was trying to tell them. He was trying to tell them that his body was going to be the temple. Just to try to maybe clear the picture up, I think we all understand what the temple was. The temple was a place where God resided and where people went to offer sacrifices and to communicate with God. It was a communication with God at the temple. And Jesus said that he is the temple. And so Jesus is our communication between God. He is our new high priest. And what a beautiful picture this is of Jesus saying that he has eliminated the need for the temple. It's such a beautiful picture. In John 19, verses 28 through 30, it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished," talking about his crucifixion, about all things that were accomplished, "that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit." He said, "It is finished." What did he mean by saying "it is finished"? And again, there's many different things that people like to come to conclusions on what he meant. But I believe that it could have meant that the temple worship is done. You no longer have to go to the temple to communicate with God through a high priest. That is now gone. It's finished. And then it says in Mark 15:37-39, it says, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." So at the same time that Jesus said "it is finished" is when the temple curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the people was ripped in two. And then, "So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Isn't that exciting to read and to know that the veil was torn when Jesus died? The veil, the barrier between us and God. And the reason why the barrier was there is because we're a sinful people and God is a holy God. And so we couldn't enter his presence because of our sin. And it took Jesus' death to allow us to come into God's presence. We can now enter God's presence daily, not just once a year, like the high priest did, not once a week on Sundays, but daily. We have the Spirit of God living inside of us. Praise the Lord for that. The Holy Spirit, which is Jesus, is the temple living inside of us. If you've made a commitment to follow Christ, and the Spirit of God, the temple of God, will reside in you if you've made that commitment. I don't know what the high priests did after that. They obviously lost their jobs. But because our one and only perfect high priest defeated death, defeated sin for us, the high priest had no jobs. This is not only good news for us, but it's also, I believe, a serious matter. If we have the temple of God living inside of us, if you have the temple of God living inside of you, how has that changed your life? What are you doing with that temple? 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17, it says, "Do you not know," Paul is talking to the Corinth church, he says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Paul is saying that the Spirit of God, the temple, is dwelling inside of us. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. In 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, Paul says that our bodies are temples where God is dwelling, where God dwells. Are we keeping our temples pure and undefiled from any evil thing or idol in our lives? Are we keeping our temples pure? God first displayed his presence, I believe, in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were, where everything was perfect. There was no imperfection at all. There was no there was no sin, but everything was perfect. No sin, no curse, or nothing. And then when Adam and Eve sinned, it separated them from God. That put the veil between God and man. Sin could not exist in the same place as God. I believe that God, when he created man, he wanted a close relationship with his creation. He wants a close relationship with us. But down through history, we read in the Bible that the children of Israel continue to walk away from God, to fill their hearts, to fill their lives with idols and with other things, instead of turning and serving God as their creator. Today, I believe that our lives continue to be crowded out by more and more things that draw our attention away from Christ. Our lives get so bombarded with things that take our eyes off of Christ, our minds off of Christ. And they aren't all necessarily bad things. There's a lot of good things that we do. But there are things that just add time. We fill our schedule so full that we don't have time to spend time alone with God, to sit and just listen to God. Our schedules are so full of things. And like I said, they're not bad things. But it's just the amount of things that we fill our lives with. The people who worshipped in the temple probably had no intentions of worshiping other gods. I don't think they purposefully said, okay, we're going to worship other gods. But I think that, in their sinful lives living outside the temple, I think it drove them away from God. And the same way with us. We are a sinful people and we are bent towards sin. All of us are. We are bent towards sin. We're imperfect. We like to please our own lusts. There's things that pull us away, and it's just our sin nature. And what are some of a few things that help crowd out our schedules? There's all kinds of things. And it could be an endless list. But think in your own life. What are the things that are making you busy? What are the things that are making your schedule full? It could be, and life, I think life is a balance of things. You know, we have to work. We have to spend time with our family. But with the other things that we can do, with vacations, you know, we can be too involved in sports, our bank accounts, we can work too much, we can waste our time on computers or watching videos, or maybe our hobbies are taking all our time. And like I said, these things they're not wrong in themselves, but it's the amount of time that we spend doing them. Just to give a real life example, in my own life, I thought just this week, you know, we had Bible school, and Thursday night we were to clean up afterwards, and I just felt like, you know, I felt like I had the excuse that, you know, I have to go home and prepare or sleep, you know, get caught up on my sleep to prepare for Sunday, so I need to go home and rest. But then, you know, there was a morning that week that I got up early to go golfing. And so what excuses are we giving to get ourselves out of kingdom work? I think that these things that we fill our lives with will affect us and are affecting our lives. And I believe that it is a job for us as fathers. We need to be extremely vigilant to what we allow our children and our families to take part in. And again, we can look at you know, just different things that pull our attention away, or that could be idols for us. Just for an example, the music we listen to, and I'm not a professional. I don't know all the ins and outs about music, but you know, do the lyrics and the artists have similar core values of what we have, or what the Bible teaches? Do their lyrics, you know, or what we listening to, you know, when I was a youth, you know, some of the music was just appealing, not because it was good music or not because of the lyrics, but it was just fun to listen to. But if the music we're listening to, if it's essential music and the lyrics that don't build up the name of our God, or music that casually speaks of sinful thoughts or sinful desires, or not just music, but if we're reading books or watching movies with the same motives, they will do the same thing. The enemy, I believe the devil, the beast, our enemy, our opposing force, is getting a foot into our temple. I believe we start to engrave idols. In the scripture in Ezekiel, I think we're just like the Jews. We start to engrave idols in the walls of our temples. And maybe we think that, you know, it doesn't matter. It doesn't really affect our lives, our spiritual lives, but it does. It engraves these thoughts into your minds, and it does have an effect on us. One day, a man purchased a white mouse to use as food for his pet snake. He dropped the mouse into the snake's glass cage, where the snake was sleeping in a bed of sawdust. What did the terrified creature do? He quickly set to work covering the snake with sawdust chips until it was completely buried. With that, the mouse apparently thought he had solved his problem. No matter how hard we try to cover or deny our sins, it's fool's work. Sin will eventually awake from sleep and shake off its cover and eat us alive. So, are we that mouse that got thrown into the cage and we're trying to cover it up? Trying to cover up the things that will ruin our lives, that will eat us alive? Are we trying to throw sawdust over trying to keep it covered up? At some point, it's going to catch up to us. I think that we need to be very careful, because if we reject the life, the temple that lives inside of us, the Holy Spirit, if we reject that Spirit and we start following other things, filling it up with other things like, you know, things that would take our attention away from God, it could be idols, partaking in ungodly things, I believe that the Spirit of God living inside of us will slowly leave, as he did from the Solomon's temple. And it's not so much that he's leaving, but it's us pushing him out. It's from us creating sin, and it's I believe it pushes him out of our lives. So my challenge to you is this. If you have made a commitment to be a follower of Christ and have been born again, the veil of the temple that separated us from God is gone. The temple of the Spirit of God now lives within you, within the church, in us as a group of believers. The temple is now inside of us. What are on the walls of your temple? What is engraved on the walls of your temple? Is there evil, ungodly music on your wall? Is there inappropriate web content on your wall? Is there things that are more important to us than the things of God? Do we have idols that we need to give up? Are you destroying your temple with unclean things, such as alcohol, or even eating in an unhealthy manner, I believe, would fit in there as well. Is your wall full of lustful thoughts, or even marred with covetousness or jealousy? Maybe your wall is covered with an unbalanced lifestyle, a lifestyle that cares more about my possessions, my things, than the things that than taking care of the sick or helping the poor. Christ's blood and his sacrifice covers our imperfections and sinful lives, and we are saved by his blood. We were bought with a price, and it cost Jesus everything. Now let's not sell our lives to sin and a life of selfishness. Let's not destroy the temple living inside of us. The Bible gives clear instruction for holy living, and I believe that we're also given the Holy Spirit to discern what's right and what's wrong. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul lists a lot of different sins that we commit, that we can commit and warp our temple or ruin our temple. Paul gives a list of sins. And then he wraps it up with this, and this is what I'm going to close with. In verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 6, it says this: "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." With these thoughts, let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your scripture. Thank you for the Old Testament and how it relates to our lives here today. And Lord, I just pray that we as Christians, that we as followers of you would not infiltrate our temples with things that are ungodly and allow Satan to get a foothold in our temples, Lord, and to push you away. But Lord, I pray that we would purify our temples. Lord, I pray that we would spend time with you and to keep our temples clean and to have a desire to follow you and your word, what you have written in your word. Lord, just pray that each one of us, each one of the believers here would remain faithful and following you and keeping our temples pure. Lord, I pray these things in your precious name. Amen.